As you are probably very well aware, the days of unleavened bread are coming up very quickly. So what I'd like to do today is take a look at one aspect, particularly for the last day of unleavened bread, that we don't look at very often. And to see what that is, go ahead and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 8. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. That phrase, sacred assembly, King James translates it as solemn assembly, comes from the Hebrew word atzerah, which is Strong's Concordance H6116. What's interesting about this word, as God is giving his instructions concerning the different holy days, is that this word only applies to two of the holy days, the last day of unleavened bread and the last great day. Kyle and Delish comment on it when they're commenting on Leviticus 23 that it comes from a Hebrew word which means to shut in or to close. And so as we look at this word, we ask the question, well, what does it mean, sacred assembly? Is that just another phrase? Is that just another expression for a holy convocation? Well, no, it's not. It's something different, because when you look at the instructions for the last great day, you see both of those are mentioned. It's to be a holy convocation and a sacred assembly. And God wasn't repeating himself. So what does it mean? What does this word imply? As we look at the different usages, what we find is that when this word is used, it's done so in the context of one bringing to a conclusion of something, and that conclusion is done by calling together a specific group of people for a particular purpose. So how does that relate to these two holy days? What does it mean for us? So in the context of these two holy days, let's answer the question, who are the people that are being called together? And what is the purpose? And even more importantly, how is that still relevant to us today? So as you know, as we look at the holy days, we've heard time and again that they're an outline for what God has planned for humanity, for what he's going to do with us. So to understand what is coming to a close, particularly on these two holy days, the last day of unleavened bread and the last great day, and to understand what group it is that is being called together for this closure, we want to examine the purpose of God's holy days from the perspective of the two harvest seasons that are associated with them. As you know, the feasts, the times that are appointed by God, were observed as part of harvest seasons. We have the understanding that, yes, they were agricultural festivals observed in ancient Israel, but that's not really the sole purpose of them. They go deeper than that, and they certainly have a greater meaning to that, because they do give us an outline concerning what God's plan is. And that plan is to bring humanity into God's family as resurrected spirit beings. It's an awesome potential we have, and it's an amazing promise that God has made. And these holy days give us an understanding of how that's going to happen. Now, we also know that it's not going to happen all at once. Not all of humanity is just going to be brought in like that. There's a certain order for things and how they're going to happen. Let's review that. We've heard this a number of times. But first, let's go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 22 and 23. So we see here, as we're talking about an order of things that God has established, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So that begins to give us an understanding. There's an order here. Christ first, then those who are his at his coming. And we see more of this as we turn back to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, we hear this a lot every year, and rightly so. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So again, those who are Christ at his coming are the second part of this plan of bringing people into God's family. And then as we see, after the millennium is over, there's another group who are going to be brought together so that they will have the opportunity to come into God's family. Now, a lot of times when we talk about the holy days, we refer to them as the spring holy days and the fall holy days. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. That's typically when they occur. But the disadvantage to doing that is it actually helps us, it kind of lends to the opportunity or possibility that we might miss some of the significance that these days represent. Because we do a lot of things the same way, but there are significant differences. And so to start to understand those better, let's take a look at the two harvests that these two groups of holy days are associated with. We see that the Bible uses names not spring and fall. The Bible uses names for the feast that reference the agricultural activities, not the seasons. Let me read just one example of that to you. I'll read from Exodus 34 and verse 22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. And the feast of ingathering is talking about the ingathering of the fruit harvest. So in the spring, the harvest that's performed there is the harvest of the barley and the wheat. It was a grain harvest, and they're referred to as the first fruits because that really was the first harvest of the year. Keep in mind that the year started in the spring. So that harvest started during the days on unleavened bread, and it was finally finished around the time of Pentecost. Now, the grain harvest, by far, was the smaller of the two harvests that we see. The holy days in the seventh month, those are centered around the harvest of the grapes for the wine and the olives to make the oil. Now, there were other fruits and vegetables that were harvested throughout the summer and into the autumn season, but they were insignificant. They're trifle harvests compared to what was being brought in with the grapes and the olives. So as we look at these two harvests, and as we look at them in detail, they can give us a better understanding of how they represent what God's plan and the order of his plan are for what he's going to do for humanity. And this, in turn, as we examine the harvest and understand that better, will give us a better understanding of the significance of the word Atzerah, the sacred assembly, that God has commanded only for the last day of unleavened bread and the last great day. So let's dive into it. Let's get out there in the field and start harvesting. We'll start first with the fruit harvest. Now, the seventh month of the year. Have you ever stopped to consider what it takes to get wine? I mean, most of us here are spoiled by the fact that we can just go down to a local grocery store, grab the bottle of what we want, and take it back home. But that's not all there was to it. There was a lot more to it, actually. And now, you think about that, you think, okay, well, they had to pick the grapes, they had to stomp them, and then put them in the jars and let them ferment. Well, there's actually more to creating wine than even that. Let's take a look at this. well before the grapes were even starting to ripen, there was a lot of work that had to be done. What was involved? Well, first off, you had to prepare the vineyard. You had to have a place established where those vines could grow and produce a good crop. And that actually took a lot of work, you see, because as you recall, the terrain was somewhat mountainous. So all the valleys, whether you had these nice flat fields and stuff, those were reserved for the grain. That meant the vineyards had to be up on the hillsides. Now, there's a problem with trying to grow things on hillsides. It's called erosion. As the rains come down and comes down the sides of the hills, and especially like in California, in places where they have these huge mudslides, you see extreme examples of that. So if you're going to have your vineyard up on the hillside, you have to do something special to make sure that your vineyard doesn't get washed away. So what they would do is they would create terraces, nice small flat areas where they could have their vineyard. But in order to do that, you had to actually build retaining walls. You had to move a lot of soil. Those retaining walls had to be built in the first place. And then year after year, you had to keep maintaining those terrace walls. You had to have them there, otherwise your soil is going to erode away. Secondly, if you've got a vineyard, you're going to have to protect it. So a lot of times what they would need to do is they would have to put some sort of protective hedge around the vineyard to help protect the grapes so that wild animals couldn't get in there and steal them before the grapes were fully ripened. The ground around the vines, the third thing here, they needed to remove a lot of the stones to get them out of the way so you could tend the vineyard well. Plus, they would also slightly plow the soil so that when it did rain, it would make it easier for the rain to come in and actually soak down into the soil right where the grapevines were instead of running off someplace else. It's a way of nurturing and encouraging the growth of the grapevines. Now, once the grapes were actually ripening, again, there was another form of protection that you had, but this time not from animals. You see, the grape harvest was an extremely valuable harvest. It's extremely important to the economy and the whole lifestyle of the Israelites. So what they would do is they would build a watchtower, and then again they had to maintain that watchtower, and they would build that right there in the vineyard. So that as the grapes were ripening and as the harvest were proceeding, someone could be in the watchtower to watch out for thieves, to protect the vineyard from that depredation. And then again, the fifth thing in preparing the vineyard is that because the wine harvest was so important, because the amount of time that you had to harvest the grapes was very critical, a lot of times what families would do is they would actually build temporary dwellings right there in the vineyard so that when it came to time to harvesting, they wouldn't have to waste time going back and forth between the vineyard and their home. Especially trudging up that hill. You'd be worn out by the time you got up to your grapes. So they would build temporary dwellings right there in the vineyard. So one of the things you have to do before the grapes are harvested is you have to prepare the vineyard itself to give those vines a place to grow and to thrive. Now, as we look at these things, a lot of different things, we also know that there are a lot of scriptures that allude to various of these tasks. Let me read a couple of those to you. Matthew verse 21, or chapter 21 and verse 33. Jesus says here in Matthew 21, verse 33, hear another parable. There is a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Here's another one I'll read to you. And we don't really read this one very often, but this is from Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 15 says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for the vines have tender grapes. Again, a reference to how animals will come in and steal the grapes, so the grapes needed to be protected by having that hedge around the vineyard. And finally, go ahead and turn here to Isaiah, chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Back here in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, again, we see references to a number of things that were done to prepare the vineyard. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Again, up on the hill there. He dug it up, and he cleared out its stones. And he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. And so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So we see here references in these passages, and there are others too, about all the work that needed to do just to prepare the vineyard. We're not even talking about the vines themselves yet. That's the next thing that had to be done before the harvest would be accomplished. So the second thing in preparing for the harvest is to prepare the vines themselves. The vine dresser had to make sure that the grape vines were in optimal condition in order to produce the best crop of clusters that they could. This meant going in, clearing out any dead branches, because that would then allow for more growth, room for growth for the remaining vines. And then secondly, with grape vines, the first year that the vine grows, it doesn't produce anything. It's in the second year that vine is expected to produce grapes, because it will not produce grapes at any other time. If you leave it to the third year, tough luck, no grapes. So this is why Jesus said when he did in John 15, verses 1 and 2. We don't need to turn there. Let me read that. John 15, verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, those that are expected to bear fruit when they're expected to bear fruit, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You get rid of the unproductive vines because they're not going to produce anything. Why keep them around? And then you prune the productive vines so that more of the resources that that vine is receiving go into the production of the grapes and not necessarily in more leaf growth or anything like that, because that's what you want. You want the harvest of good, large clusters of grape in order to produce the wine. The third thing that has to be prepared before the grapes are even ripe is you have to be ready for processing the grapes. Doesn't do you any good to pick them if you're not going to be able to do anything with them. You see, once the grapes are ripe, you've got to pick them, and now you have to carry them somehow to the wine press, which means two things. A, you have to have something to carry them in, and B, you have to have a wine press. And then even after you press the grapes, you have to have something in which to put the juice so that it would start to ferment, so it would produce the wine that you're going to store for the rest of the year. So what does this mean? Well, you need to have baskets. Something large enough, sturdy enough, that you can carry the fruit with. You need a wine press. Now, a lot of places, as we've already seen in some of the verses we read, a lot of times they would actually dig a wine press right there in the vineyard. And the wine press was usually rectangular shape, and it had two different levels. You had one up on top that had grooves. They'd dig it down to the soil out, and they'd dig it down to the bedrock. Then they'd line it with plaster, and they would make little grooves there. So that as you press the grapes here on this upper chamber, the little grooves will channel the juice down to the lower chamber, and then right at the interface between the two chambers, a lot of times they would put thorn bushes or old vines or something like that to act as a filtration system to keep any of the skins and various other leaves or whatever from getting down into the grape juice. Now, we had different ways of putting the wine. Sometimes they put it into jars. Sometimes they would put it into wine skins. And again, we see something familiar here. Jesus said, again, let me just read this to you, in Matthew 9, verses 17, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. They put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Why is that? Because as the grape juice is fermenting, it's releasing a lot of carbon dioxide. And if you have an old wineskin, it's no longer supple. It's stiff. It's a little crinkly. You start getting that internal pressure building from the gas. It's going to burst that skin. And you lose your wine. So you put it into the new skins, which are still supple, which can expand with the pressure of the carbon dioxide in there. They also used large jars called amphorae. Excuse my Latin, or lack of it. These jars were huge jars. They could have a capacity of up to 10 gallons. And there was actually, archaeologists found a wine cellar in Gibeon that could hold enough jars to store about 22,000 gallons of wine. And that was just one wine cellar. Imagine having that in your basement. Now, they would put it in cellars because the ambient temperature of the earth down in a wine cellar makes for a better fermentation and actually allows the juice to last longer. So as you see, before the harvest, the third step of preparation that we need is to be ready to do the processing. So finally, the time comes for harvesting the grapes. They're ripe, they're ready to go. But you realize that it's a very short period of time that you have to harvest these grapes. As you consider the climate of Israel, at that point of the year, it's hot and it's dry. And if your grapes ripen and they've got all this juice in there and these sugars and stuff, if you don't get out there and get those picked quickly, they're going to start to rot on the vines. And there goes your wine. But a significant part of this fruit harvest, as we've already seen, is the preparation that goes ahead of time. All of that had to be ready to go for day one of the picking, because once that picking starts, you don't have time for anything else. The family is frantically out there picking the grapes, processing them, getting them into the jars or the skins and stuff like that, to the point that a lot of times the family couldn't handle it on their own. They had to bring in outside laborers. We see that referenced in Matthew 20. Let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew 20 and verses 1 through 7. It was so important to be able to pick those grapes in a timely fashion before they go bad, that this is what would happen. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 7. Jesus is saying here, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he agreed to the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one's hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" Do you see the importance of getting those grapes harvested in a timely fashion, in a quick fashion, because there's just a very short time that you can do that? That the landowner didn't go into the city just once. He went in there multiple times to make sure he had sufficient laborers to get in there and get those grapes picked so they could be processed. That's how important it was. That's how time critical it was to get your grapes harvested on time. Without going into the same amount of excruciating detail, when it came to harvesting the olives, we had a similar type of thing. There was a lot of preparation that had to be ready ahead of time so that when the olives were ripe, they needed to be picked. They needed to be picked now, and they needed to be processed. So what we see here, as we've gained a better understanding of this fruit harvest, and again, by far, the fruit harvest was the largest harvest of the year. It overshadowed everything else. But what we see here is that the process that was used to harvest and gather the grapes is actually one that requires an extremely significant amount of time in preparation prior to the actual harvest. You had this long period of preparation throughout most of the growing season, and then you had a very short time for harvest. Do we see how this relates to God's plan for humanity, in particular for the days, the holy days that occur during the seventh month? Do we see how this period of time, represented by this long preparation time followed by a short harvest season, represents the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day? The holy days of the seventh month represent the end gathering of the majority of the human race to be given the opportunity to learn God's ways, to grow in those, and ultimately, when they choose to obey God, to be brought into His family. The last great day commemorates the culmination of God's plan for all of humanity. But more specifically, as we look at the sacred assembly commandment, we see that this group of people that's being called together is the majority of humanity. The purpose they're being called together is to find out for the first time the truth of God's word, so that they can be brought into God's family. The sacred assembly of the last great day comes at the end of an 8-day period, which include the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8th day of the last great day. What we see is that there's a great time of preparation, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is then followed by a very short period. When you consider relative to all of humanity, it's a very short period of time in that white throne judgment period, which people have the opportunity to learn about God's ways and to become spirit beings in God's family. The sacred assembly, the Atzerah of the last great day, reminds us of this ingathering of humanity, and it brings to a close the preparation for that harvest and the resurrection as spirit beings of those who accept to live by God's ways. So what we see here with the word Atzerah is that it recognizes both the preparation time and the actual event. It's that 8-day period here. But think about that white throne judgment period. Think about the enormity of it, the tens of billions of people who are going to be resurrected. I don't think we can fully understand what that means or to picture that number. But as we try to picture that number, consider this. What are they going to eat? Where are they going to live? What are they going to wear? Do you see how there's going to have to be an immense period of time and preparation prior to this time when there's going to be the harvest? Who do you think is going to be involved in that? Who do you think is going to help in carrying out those plans to feed, to clothe, to house, to teach all these people that are going to be resurrected? Consider an answer to that, because that leads us to understanding the Atzerah of the last day of unleavened bread. The last day of unleavened bread, one of the spring holy days. To get a better understanding of that, let's now take a look at the grain harvest, the first fruits. Because as we do this, it can help us answer the question, well, what does the sacred assembly on the last day of unleavened bread point to? Because, see, there are similarities between sacred symbol on the last day of unleavened bread and the sacred symbol on the last great day. Each of these sacred assemblies comes at the conclusion of an eight-day period. In the spring, the eight-day period is Passover, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. But this Atzerah of the last day of unleavened bread also points to an event in which a portion of humanity, those who are called first fruits, are being called together to be accepted into God's family as spirit beings. There will be a conclusion, and there will be a purpose for this. But there are also differences. The Atzerah of the last day of unleavened bread doesn't point to the conclusion of a harvest like it did for the last great day. It actually points to something else. As we look at the harvest of the first fruits and contrast that with the harvest of the grapes and the olives, the fruit harvest in the fall was a singular event. I mean, it effectively happened in a very short time. But the harvest of the first fruits is actually spread out over a long period of time, 7 weeks to be exact. So it's not just this one singular event. It's a process. It's an ongoing thing. The barley harvest would start on the Sunday during the last day of unleavened bread, and it would take roughly three and a half weeks for them to complete the harvest. They had to go in there. They had to cut the grain down. They had to winnow it to separate the, or to thresh it to separate the grain from the stalks. Then they had to winnow to separate the grain from the chaff. And then they had to sort through and so forth. So there's this long process. It would take about three and a half weeks for them to get the barley harvested. And right as they were finishing up with the harvest of the barley, they would start in doing the same thing with the harvest of the wheat. And so by the time that the barley harvest was concluded and the wheat harvest was concluded, we'd be coming up on Pentecost. It would take 7 weeks for the harvest of the first fruits to be complete. Now, God gave very specific instructions about the harvest of the first fruits. Let's start to take a look at that. And we'll do so by turning back to Leviticus 23, and we'll look at verses 9 through 14. You see, during the days of unleavened bread, there was a very special offering to be presented as part of the days of unleavened bread. It was the wave, what we call the wave sheaf offering. Let's read about that here in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." They couldn't start the harvest until this wave offering was presented to God. But let's take kind of a sidetrack here to clarify, when exactly was this offering made? Because, see, understanding when the wave sheaf offering is made gives us an important reminder. Now, we observe the different holy days, and we observe them in similar fashion and in some might even say identically, you know, each of the 7 days, or, well, exception of atonement, huge difference there. But we do a lot of the same things, don't we? But even though that's what we do, we want to make sure that we remember that each one of these holy days which God has established, He established for a particular purpose. There's a specific reminder for us of what each of these days mean as it relates to God's holy day plan for us, to to his plan of salvation and bringing us into his family. We don't want to forget that. We don't want to just treat them all alike. Because if we do forget that, then we run the risk of losing the understanding that we have. And we have an example of this actually happening. The timing of the wave sheaf offering points out to us what this example is. In Orthodox Jewish tradition, and that comes from the practices that were carried out by the Pharisees, what they do, what they teach, is that the wave sheaf offering was always made on the 16th, the day after the first day of unleavened bread. Now, why would they do that? One possibility is that because they observed the holy days in the exact same manner that they did the weekly Sabbath, they just began to treat that first day as if it were an actual Sabbath. What happens because of that? That means for them, the day of Pentecost always lands on the same day, which is the sixth day of the third month. Now, let me ask the question. If you know it's going to always fall on the sixth day of the third month, why do you need to count 50 days? God explicitly said, count to determine when Pentecost comes. He didn't give a specific day like he did every other holy day, which he set aside. And so we see what they've lost here is an understanding. Now, the Sadducees, they were from the priestly class. They were the ones who conducted the temple offerings. And they would conduct the offering, the wave sheaf offering, on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. Because when you look in the Old Testament, you look through the Hebrew scriptures, nowhere in there do you see the word Shabbat applied to the first day of unleavened bread. So the instructions that God gave here in verse 11, he says, on the day after Shabbat, the weekly Sabbath, is when you shall offer the wave sheaf offering. So it's always to be offered on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And our understanding is that the wave sheaf would be offered on the Sunday that falls during the days of unleavened bread. There's even some debate on that. But that's not been on our understanding through the years. I just wanted to point out that, yeah, it is important, and there are reasons that we need to understand when that wave sheaf offering is made. The second thing is, what was the purpose of this wave sheaf offering? And again, it's kind of unique because you look at other sacrifices and other offerings, more often than not, they were made to look, to point to something, to cover something that happened in the past. I've sinned, you know, against God, or I've sinned against my fellow man, or whatever. I need to come for forgiveness for that, come draw close to God. But the wave sheaf offering wasn't that. The wave sheaf offering is an offering that looked to the future. It was presented to God to ask for his blessing on the grain that was going to be harvested. It hadn't been harvested yet. They couldn't. Specifically, we're given instructions. You don't consume this grain. You don't use it until the wave sheaf offering. So it looks forward. And it's basically saying to God, I'm presenting this sample of the first fruits that are going to be harvested. Please accept that as a representation of what this fruit is going to be, what this grain is going to be. It looks to the future. So what were some of the characteristics of this offering? Well, first off, it was pure grain. Now, when we use the expression wave sheaf, it's easy to imagine the high priest there with a bunch of stalks of grain in his hand, lifting them up and presenting those. But that's not what was done. They would harvest that. Again, just like they would harvest the rest of the grain later on, they'd have to cut it down, they'd have to thresh it, winnow it, get it cleaned up, and then they'd actually roast the grain. So what they had there was an omer of grain, and that's what the word actually is in there for wave sheaf. Literally, it's Omer. So that's what was held up and presented to God. And it's interesting, too, because now it's pure grain. It doesn't have any of the chaff. It doesn't have any of the stalks. It doesn't have anything left in it that it had when it was out in the field. It's pure grain being offered to God. And it represented the first fruit grains that were going to be harvested. And it was presented to God to ask for his blessing on that coming harvest. And secondly, important characteristic of that, as we alluded to already, is the wave sheaf offering was the starting point for the counting to Pentecost. We won't read that, but you see that in Leviticus 23 and verses 15 through 16. God wants us to count. Why would that be? Well, one of the reasons is that a counting of something creates an anticipation. I remember as a kid growing up, you know, they're launching the Apollo 5 rockets going to the moon, and they always had this countdown. And that would just build up this anticipation, 10, 9, and so forth. Counting builds an anticipation. It gives you a mechanism by which you can look forward to something, to anticipate it, to desire its coming. You can't wait for it to get here. And so, as he instructed the Israelites, this counting process was, in effect, a way for them to work their way through the harvest season, because they would know that roughly in 50 days, we're going to be done with this, and then we'll be at Pentecost to commemorate this harvest. So, now we're talking about Pentecost. Let's look at Leviticus 23 and verses 17 through 21. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering to the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So generally at this time, by the time Pentecost got here, all the wheat had been harvested. Now again, what is interesting, what is peculiar about the wave offering that's done here on Pentecost is the 2 loaves of bread. They were to be made with the grain that was just harvested. They weren't to be made from whatever you might have left over from the previous year. They were to be made from the new grain. And secondly, more importantly, they were made with leaven. They're the only sacrifice that God commands that contains leaven. And there's a reason for that. But what is interesting here, as we look at this process, we see these two offerings, in effect, bracketing the harvest season of the first fruits. And they're both wave offerings. Is there some significance to that? What does that mean for us, that they're wave offerings and not burnt offerings or sin offerings? Well, let's take a look at that briefly. Turn back to Numbers chapter 8 and verses 13 through 16. Numbers chapter 8, verses 13 through 16, we see an example of a wave offering here that God instructed Moses to do. Numbers 8, verse 13, and you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go into service of the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. So the Levites They weren't picked up and waved. They were symbolically waved before God to be accepted by him. They were set apart for a special purpose. And God sanctified them, and then they were returned to the high priest to assist him in his role in serving God. So let's take a look at the significance of that compared as we look at the two wave offerings we just examined. The wave sheaf offering. Jesus Christ is our wave sheaf offering. He was presented to God. God accepted him. Jesus Christ is the wave sheaf because he is the first of the first fruits to be harvested. And the harvest of the first fruits could not begin until he was offered as a representation of what that harvest was going to be. He was set apart and he was sanctified for us. In the same way that the wave sheaf offering was sanctified for us on our behalf. We couldn't become part of God's family. We couldn't be called to that purpose without Jesus Christ being presented first on our behalf as the wave sheaf offering. He is the example. He is the standard for what the rest of the harvest is going to be. That's us. When God looks on those that he is calling as the first fruits, we can be glad that it's not us he sees. What he sees as we diligently strive to work with his Spirit, to follow his commandments, to live according to his ways, he sees the image of Jesus Christ developing in us. That wave sheaf offering, that representation of what we are going to become. There's no other way that we can become a member of God's family. And Jesus, he offered himself willingly so that we could be among those first fruits. Let's take a look at that in James. We'll look at chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. This isn't something that Jesus, that the Word of God, had to do. He chose to do it. He accepted that role and that responsibility willingly, lovingly, knowing what it would lead to. James chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That is how God will be able to see Jesus Christ in us, because we are developing the very image of Jesus Christ in us by living as he lives. So we don't physically present the wave sheaf offering anymore, but it is still critical that we still remember it and what it represents and what it means for us. Because we're nothing without it. It had to be done, and Jesus Christ did that. He was our wave sheaf offering. Because he was presented to God, and because he was accepted for us, we can now become members of God's family. Now let's take a look at the two loaves that were waved on Pentecost. These loaves represent the first fruits, the ones that had just been harvested. They had been brought in from the field and they'd been presented to God. What this shows us is that as these loaves are waved before God, when he accepts them, what he is doing is he is sanctifying the first fruits. And even more so, he is setting the first fruits apart for a special purpose. We're being called for a special purpose right now, to learn, to grow, to become priests. Because the wave loaf was also given back to the high priest. In the same manner, when we are accepted by God as the first fruits, we are given back to Jesus Christ, our high priest, to help him in what needs to be done, to assist him and to serve God and to carry out the plan of God for all the rest of humanity. But again, these loaves have leaven in them. How is it that even with leaven in them, God would find them to be acceptable? Or even more personal, how is it that even though we still have sin in us and will to the very day that our physical lives end, how is it that God declares us acceptable to him? If you remember, when the loaves were waved before God, they were also waved with the two lambs, which again tells us that the only way that we can be accepted by God is in the presence of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, living and working in us. If we try it any other way, it's not going to work. As Paul wrote to the Romans, if the first fruit is holy, and there's no question there, the first fruit is holy, Jesus Christ, then the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If Jesus Christ is indeed living in us, and by the strength of the Spirit of God that we are working with him and that image is being developed within us, then yes, we will be acceptable to God, even though at the end of our physical life, we still have that sin. So this brings us to the sacred assembly for the first fruits, the one that we see commanded on the last day on the bread. Since it is observed during the days on the bread, the group that is being called together are the first fruits. And what does it conclude? Well, we've already seen that it doesn't conclude the harvest, because the harvest is still ongoing when the last day on bread is being observed. So what does it foreshadow? Well, again, it comes at the end of an 8-day period. And that period encompasses Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, we all frequently will speak about the days of unleavened bread as to when we're putting out sin. But in reality, if you stop and think about it, that sin, that leavening, is already removed before the 7 days commence. Right? We have to get all that leavening out of our homes before the first day of unleavened bread. So how does that happen? Not so much the crumbs we're talking about, but the sins in our lives. How does our practice of sin, how do our sins get removed? Well, obviously, we can't do it on our own. It'll never work. But as we remove the leavening from our houses, our cars, or whatever, that symbolizes the repentance that God has given us. That we've agreed that, yes, we need to change. We need to turn, to change the direction of the way our lives are going. And it's symbolically telling God, yes, we accept the sacrifice of our Passover lamb. Because that sacrifice and his blood is what pays the penalty for our sin. That penalty has to be paid. Either we're going to pay it or Jesus Christ is going to pay it. God has opened our minds. He's helped us understand what actually is happening here. So we accept the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us, and our sins are paid by his penalty. But as Paul writes, let me just read this to you. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, an atonement, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We have to have that faith that the sacrifice that Jesus went through. We have to believe God when he says, by this sacrifice, I am removing your sins. They are being blotted out. There is a remission there. We're not the ones who remove those sins. We're not the ones who put that leavening out of our lives. It's Jesus Christ. The 7 days and 11 bread represent the time when we have committed fully our lives to God, to live by his ways. And yes, if we see sin, we put it out. But we're also taking in the righteousness of God as we eat the unleavened bread. And that is a lifelong process. Every day, day in and day out. It's not just in the spring of the year. We need to examine our lives. But we work with God to find those sins, to get that put out, and to take in his righteousness. We've committed ourselves to living a life without sin. But it's impossible for us to do that on our own. This isn't something that is a singular event. It's a process that is ongoing. Just like the harvest of the first fruits wasn't done in a day. It took weeks between the opening of the days of unleavened bread and between Pentecost. The first fruits were being harvested during this long time, this process. When our physical lives end, whether it's when we die or when Jesus Christ returns, we will still have sin in our lives, as the leavening in those wave loaves represent. But we have hope. We have hope. We have a promise. The sacred assembly of the last day of unleavened bread points to a time that will come when there is the complete and total removal of sin from our lives. Think about what that 8-day process symbolizes. The sin is removed by God and Jesus Christ. And then we work with them to continue to remove that sin, remove that sin. And there comes a time at the end of that 8-day period where we have a sacred assembly, where we're called together as the first fruits to become members of God's family. It's not the end of the harvest, but wow, what a motivator, what an inspiration, what a hope that sacred assembly on the last day of unleavened bread gives to us. We have something to look forward to. We know that, yes, it's a long process. Yes, it's difficult, but it will be achieved. It will be done because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We have to work with him, but we don't rely on ourselves. So how do we respond to this understanding? How do we change our lives in accordance to what God has revealed to us and what God has taught to us? The days of unleavened bread show us that we can't just accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then be done with it. Because that's not the end. Immediately following that sacrifice are 7 days of where we need to be putting out that sin. And we can't ignore that part of it. We have to be doers of His word, not just hearers. We have to put forth the effort to get that sin put out of our lives. We have to desire to live by God's ways. Because if we don't, the consequences if we don't follow through on our commitment to God, we see in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 17 through 20. Paul writes here in Galatians 2 verses 17 through 20, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So as we examine ourselves this season, and again, throughout the year, what efforts are we putting forth? What are we doing to change our lives when we see something like, oh, I got to get rid of that. That's not right. That's not what God wants me to do. We're not going to turn there, but the parable of the sower, as you recall, the sower is out there scattering the seed, and there are different results depending on where the seed landed. One of the things I want to point out about this is that grapes and olives aren't planted by the scattering of seed. This parable is talking about the first fruits, the grain. That is how the grain was planted. So we ask ourselves the question, God has implanted His word in us. What kind of environment are we providing for the growth of that word? Are we worried by the thorns around us? Are we taking this casually and being shallowly rooted and like, oh yeah, this, I've heard all this before? Or are we providing an environment where that word can take deep root to grow, to flourish, and to prosper, and to produce 30, 60, 100 fold? We want to ask ourselves that question. Because if we want to be part of that group that is included in the sacred assembly, the last day of unleavened bread, we have to produce bountiful fruit. God needs to see Jesus Christ in us so that we will be accepted by Him. So the sacred assembly of the last day of unleavened bread, we don't talk about it very often, but it points us to the hope that we have that the time is coming when our efforts to remove sin totally from our lives through the strength of God's Holy Spirit will finally be completed by the power of Jesus Christ working in us. At that time, we who are called together as part of the first fruits, we will be changed. We will be resurrected. We will be brought into the family of God as spirit beings. What a magnificent promise and hope that is. The sacred assembly command encourages us, motivates us, and it reminds us to continue to be diligent, to count looking forward to that day, so that we will indeed be part of the effort that is going to bring the rest of humanity into God's family that we see depicted on the last great day.